2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Today we move forward into a brand new train of thought in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and we'll begin chapter 3 this morning. And we're transitioning, there's a transition here. Try to stay with me and I'll introduce the new chapter, and then we'll get into the meat of the verses. Paul is making a transition here. Remember what we've been talking about in chapter 2. Paul's been talking about the great subject of eschatology, the study of the end times, the rapture, the day of the Lord, the Antichrist, how the Thessalonians need not fear because of their security in Christ. Paul is building off what we closed with last week. Look at 2:17. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And so we're transitioning now from a study of eschatology, the end times, to a very, very practical application of truth. What does it mean for you, for me? What does it mean for the church? And so in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul is being very, very personal here. He's communicating to the church what he would like to see happen in the future spiritually. He's laying out four principles here that he would like to see come to fruition in the church. And make no mistake about it, the four principles we're going to uncover today are highly, highly spiritual principles. These have nothing to do with anything that is trivial or worldly or pragmatic or emotional. Paul is getting to the root here of real spiritual life in the church. And beloved, if we grasp the passage this morning, if we say yes to the passage this morning, we're going to grow as a church. We're going to grow as individuals, and our church is going to give God great glory. We'll be bearing fruit. And in some ways, continue introduction. In some ways, Paul is giving his heart's desire, his inner heart's passion for what the church should be doing. In other words, in some ways, this is Paul's philosophy of ministry. He's giving him his heart's desire for this people, for this church, for what is truly, truly spiritual. And the reason why this is important, because we often miss that. In other words, churches go bad. Churches become ineffective. Churches are chasing the new fad, the new silver bullet. They're always changing philosophies of ministry, trying to chase the rabbit around, trying to find what works, quote unquote. Paul in this passage gives us something that is time-tested, something that is biblical, something that is from God, that we can apply for the glory of God. The reason why so often churches are chasing whatever is new is because, bless the heart of the pastors, they very often do not share what is truly spiritual, what God wants for the people. And rather than sharing what God wants clearly for the people from the Word of God, we're kind of just opening it up to a consensus discussion. Well, what do you want? Well, I want to see this and this and this. No. This person says, no, I want to see that happen, blah, blah, blah. You know, and this person says, no, we should hire a professional from Church Growth School 101 and he'll come and he'll tell us what we need and then we'll grow, blah, blah, blah. But no, that is going down the wrong road. Paul is showing us this morning what God desires from you and what he's asked me to communicate so that as a church, as a body, as a group, as a collective group of individual Christians who make up the church, we would be focused on what is truly, truly spiritual. Let's look at this together. All of that just to get you thinking. This will be much more clear. You'll see where I'm going with that in as we unfold these principles. Our first principle is verse 1. It's the principle of prayer. Look at verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us Do you see that in verse 1? Now, some of you are thinking, am I having a bad dream this morning? I just went through 12 weeks of this with this guy talking about prayer. Now, I mean, we're right back to it. I mean, did I not hit the fast-forward button? No. This is a tremendous illustration of what I was trying to convey during all those weeks on prayer. Here it is in 3:1. Look at it with me in your Bible. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. Very, very interesting. Now, you remember, if you have your Bible, just flip back a page to 1:11. Look at 1:11 with me. 1:11 was the base camp of our study. 1:11 was the verse that got me started on the 12 weeks on prayer. And look at it with me in the Bible, 1:11. To this end, we pray for you always. And I took that verse and I extrapolated, and we did 12 weeks on the great Christian topic of what it means to pray. And if you're interested in prayer and you would like to study prayer, go to the website, and all of those messages are excellent quality on there. You could review those at your leisure. But it's very interesting, if you were here, most of you were here for all 12 of those messages, you might be thinking this morning, but wait a minute. During those 12 messages on prayer, we never once talked about the issue. Look at verse 1 now, go back to 3:1. We never once talked about the subject of evangelism, quote unquote. Or we never talked about prayer so that the word would be effective, saving souls and spreading out in our community and beyond our community. Now, if you're thinking that, that's very, very, very astute. For what it's worth, I purposely left all of that out. I mean, I mentioned it in passing as an addendum, but I never developed it, and I did that because I knew what was coming here in 3:1. Now, let's take this piece by piece. We'll spend most of our time on this first point this morning. We'll take this piece by piece. First, notice with me, Paul is not ashamed to ask for prayer from the people of his church. I want you to see that with me. Brethren, pray for us. Do you see it in your Bible? Look at it. Brethren, pray for us. Who is the us referring to? It's the ministry team. It's Paul, Timothy, and Silas. But I don't want you to miss this. Paul says, pray for us. Now, this is not some elderly woman whose husband has died and her children are living off in some foreign place, who's alone. You know, and we expect those people who are really, really kind of weak and dependent to say, you know, pray for me, I need prayer. Or this isn't the guy, you know, who's at the end of his life, and he's had 20 operations and there's nothing left you can do. You know, and he's saying, you know, pray for us. Or this isn't the person whose marriage is just about ready to crumble, and you know, and he says, pray for us. This is the Apostle Paul. This is God's ordained apostle. This is a man who was converted by Christ on the Damascus Road. This is a man who was caught up to the third heaven. This is the most spiritual man, we believe, to ever live in a mortal body. We say that confidently. Now, he's asking for prayer from the people of his church. Okay, time for confession. Public confession from your pastor. I was convicted beyond description during the week. Because there might be, I don't know, probably less than a half a dozen people here this morning that I've asked specifically to pray for me over the years. Maybe a half dozen, maybe five, four. Where I've come and I said, look, would you pray for me? Because I need prayer in this. And I was so convicted by this passage. Because in the ministry we struggle with pride. We struggle with thinking that we're it. And we have time to pray. And I can tell you over the years I have engaged in the discipline of prayer. And that there's a temptation there to say, you know what, God is hearing my prayers. I really, really don't need, you know, the prayers of blah, blah, blah. Because, you know, after all, you know, are they even going to pray for me? And we get stuck in that. We get stuck in, don't we do that? We get stuck in that pride-filled rut. And I know that I've been guilty of that. And here is the Apostle Paul. He's saying, look, pray for us. Pray for the ministry. And let's look specifically at what Paul was asking for. Go back to verse 1 in your Bible. Here's the specific prayer request: that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. Stop right there. You want to pray for your church. You want to pray for what is spiritual. You want to pray for the things that your pastor is passionate about. Here it is right here. This is the constant prayer request from the pastor's study. This is it, that the word of God, that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified. This is what I'm praying for. And this is what Paul is asking you to pray for. He wanted them to pray for the gospel, that it would be effective, that the gospel would be expanding in the city and beyond the city. He's praying for his Jerusalem, as it says in Acts 1, and the ends of the earth. This is a prayer for home and a prayer for abroad. It's a prayer for the gospel message of salvation and the word of God effectual for sanctification. In the ministry, we learn very, very quickly, and you've all learned this as you've shared with people. Every single one of us who is a Christian this morning, we've learned that the word of God, the gospel of God, only becomes effective through the power of prayer. The word of God is dead to people who are not born again. Preaching is dead to people who are not born again. The message of Jesus' death, his shed blood, his resurrection, is dead to people who are not born again. And when the word of God is proclaimed, when you share, when you tell people, when it's preached, when you go to Bible study, when you go to youth group, when you go to Young Life, the word of God is dead to people unless God wakes them up. Doesn't matter who the speaker is, doesn't matter how engaging, doesn't matter his level of study, his commitment, doesn't matter if he can make people laugh. Unless the Holy Spirit, through prayer, energizes the word, it makes no sense. It makes no connection for people. They are dead to the word, people who are not saved. They are dead to the word. And so in the ministry, this is what we do. We pray, God, as the word of God is taught in Sunday school, as it's taught over there with the little kids, as we teach it on Wednesday night, as we teach it on Thursday night, as they teach it over there with the high school kids on during the week, God, would you make the word alive and real? Would you make it live? Would you make it effective? And that's what Paul is asking for here in this passage. Look at the next phrase in verse 1. And be glorified. Do you see it in verse 1? And be glorified. Paul is praying not only for sanctification through the gospel, he's not only praying for sanctification through the word of God, he's praying this as a missionary petition, indeed, that the word would make inroads into places where the word is not currently found. But notice the next phrase in verse 1, and be glorified. Do you see it? Paul is praying that the word, the gospel, would be praised, it would be honored, it would be revered, it would be glorified. Don't you love that? You say, what would an illustration of that be? That's a great question if you're thinking that. What does that look like? Well, I found a great parallel passage during the week. You don't have to turn, just listen. This is Acts 13. It's the context of Paul preaching to the whole city. This is just wonderful. Listen to this. The whole city had assembled to hear the word of the Lord. The Bible says, when the Gentiles heard this. Remember, there was massive rejection by the Jews. That's the whole real thesis of your New Testament. But the Gentiles were willing to listen and believe. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's what he's asking us to pray for. What a great illustration of the word of God being glorified. And just as a footnote, our message from 2 weeks ago, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What does that mean? Men who believe in Christ were appointed, they were chosen, they were called. This is God's sovereignty. But nevertheless, in the paradox, in the mystery, in the theological antinomy of God's mind, His plan, God asks us to pray for the Word to spread, to bear fruit, to be glorified. Spiritual fruit, beloved, is all of God. Amen? It is all of God. Anything good happens in evangelism, in preaching, in Sunday school, and in media ministry, it's all of God. It's all of God. It's all of the Holy Spirit, and it's all born. It's all born in prayer. And notice as a subpoint, Paul prayed for the messengers of the word, verse 2. Look at verse 2, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, and other passages talk about perverse and evil men that oppose the word of God, the gospel of God, and God's messengers. So Paul is praying here for protection against these people. Paul knew the temptation. Now see if this doesn't make sense. Paul knew the temptation. The temptation for believers in the church, the temptation for me and you as believers this morning, don't miss this. And tell me if I'm not right. We almost want to think, well, if I'm going to share, and I'm going to meet with people, and I'm going to do this right, and I'm going to get the message right, and I want to have a heart for these people, and I care about their salvation, and I'm going to share with them in love, the temptation is to just expect, maybe I'm the only one, we kind of expect everyone who hears the gospel, the word of God, just to believe it and love it and love the messenger. But have you noticed that just not the case, especially that part about loving the messenger? Well, that's just maybe my case. Maybe your case, they love the messenger more. But in my case, they usually don't love the messenger. But in the real world, when you share the gospel, when you share the word, when you share the scripture, what happens? Look at the end of verse 2 with me. This is really important. For not all have faith. Do you see that? For not all have faith. Do you see that in your Bible? I mean, right here this morning. Not all have faith. Not all have genuine saving faith. I would be a fool to think that. We have to understand, beloved, this is the way it's been, this is the way it will always be. I like that saying, it is what it is, for not all have faith. And so, you say, what's the point? Oh, you have to pray. You have to pray that the Word of God will be effective. You have to pray that preaching would be effective. You have to pray that evangelism would be effective. You have to pray that these meetings with children would be effective. You have to pray that the Word of God would do its supernatural work. You say, well, how does that fit in with God sovereignly electing and predestining people before the foundation of the world and His atonement? I have no idea. But that's the infinite mind of God. In His sovereignty, in His grace, in His glory, He has chosen to work through the humble, simple, weak prayers of people like me and like you. And so we pray. Finally, brethren, pray for us. You see it? That the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. Add this into your prayer life, that the word in this church would do its work, that it would be effectual, and that it would have a greater, greater outreach. Because there's no human way to make that possible other than the supernatural power of God. Let's move on to our next point and we'll run out of time. Our second point, verse 3. Paul's desire was for the people of the church to truly know who God is. Would you look at verse 3 with me in your Bible? But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Stop right there. Remember, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians from Corinth. And he had no way of knowing firsthand how the Thessalonians were doing with difficult circumstances. So he reminds them of what? God's character. Do you see this in verse 3? Look at verse 3. He reminds them of God's character, that God is what? Man, that God is faithful. That God is faithful. You're not faithful, ultimately. I'm not faithful, ultimately. Your mother and father are not faithful, ultimately. God is faithful. God is faithful. Paul experienced this firsthand in his own life. Listen to 2 Timothy 4:16-18. At my first defense, no one supported me. All deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me. He strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Bible, beloved, is a book that affirms what? The faithfulness of God toward you, His precious people. The faithfulness of God. How would God express that faithfulness practically? Now, this is a great question, because for so many, we've been told and taught that the faithfulness of God is synonymous with God giving us what we want. But that has nothing to do with the faithfulness of God. Are you with me? In other words, the faithfulness of God is not dependent on God healing, God blessing, God giving, God making things right, God removing the thorn in your flesh. That, to be honest, to be technical, has nothing to do with the faithfulness of God. God may do that to reveal His glory. God may not do that to accomplish what we talked about in Romans 5, that your faith would persevere, that it would grow in tribulation and trial. But this is a tremendous question. How is the faithfulness of God expressed practically? Get this morning. Paul talks about it right here in verse 3. Notice, the faithfulness of God is worked out in verse 3. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Do you see it? What does that mean? He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. It's been well said. This means that God will establish believers on the inside, guard them on the outside from the evil one. The Lord fills His children with internal spiritual strength while He shields them from external attacks. Beloved, that is the best definition of the faithfulness of God that you will ever have. God fills you with internal spiritual strength. He shields you from external attacks from the enemy of God. But that does not mean that you will escape all that is this world. Difficult circumstances, trials, hardship, pain. You're not going to escape that. And God is faithful even if you go through that. He'll strengthen you on the inside and salvifically, ultimately protect you. As Paul said in Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The Thessalonians need to hear this. And we need to hear this. Because the reality of hardship was upon them. Paul appeals to the faithfulness of God, the promises of God, that God will give them strength to get through, that God will ultimately not let Satan harm them and steal away their forgiveness of sins, their salvation, their justification. Let's move on to our third point. Paul desired obedience from the people in his church. Look at verse 4. Our third point, Paul desired obedience from the people in the church. Verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing well and will continue to do what we command. Stop right there. Our third point, Paul desired obedience from the people in the church. Notice that Paul expressed confidence in their obedience to the commands of Scripture. This is tremendous. You say, but if Paul wrote Thessalonians from the city of Corinth, how is it possible he could know what they were doing practically? That's a great question if you're thinking that. If you weren't thinking that, I'm going beyond where you've been thinking. But that's okay. And the answer is really the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Remember, Paul did spend at least 3 weeks, perhaps 3 months, some say as much as a year in the city of Thessalonica. Paul did spend time in that city. He did witness personally their lives, the church. He did see and experience the precious people personally. You remember in 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 6, that section, bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. This is something Paul saw. He witnessed. These people were living what they believed. Point being, verse 4, Paul understood the Bible, the Scripture, teaching, doctrine, preaching, Sunday school lessons, adult Sunday school. I mean, they didn't call it that back then. They just had proclamation. But Paul understood that when the Bible is proclaimed, when it's read, Paul is talking about the simple fact of being obedient to the commands of Scripture here. Remember in Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I command you. The gospel message, beloved, salvation, includes the other side of the coin of the free grace of salvation is the command of obedience, to obey, to observe all that I commanded. And so, it's not what Paul was commanding. It's what God was commanding. Paul was simply the messenger. So, Paul is uncovering a practical principle here. Don't miss this. Beloved, he's making obedience to Scripture the test of maturity in the body of Christ, in the church. This is very interesting. You can judge the level of maturity of any group of Christians by their willingness to obey the principles of Scripture when those principles are clearly taught and unfolded. And Paul was very confident that they would continue to do so, that they would continue to obey. And as a footnote, you say, why did he need to say this? That's a good question. We're going to learn in the next couple of weeks. This is very important to your understanding of chapter 3. We're going to learn in the next couple weeks, and this is really the thesis of 2 Thessalonians 3, there will always be people in the body, in the church, always, who will refuse at any level to obey the Scripture when it is being proclaimed, when it is being taught. And that was really the thesis, that was the problem in this church. There were some who were refusing to be obedient. But here, in the first part of chapter 3, Paul's being very complimentary. He's urging them to be obedient and to continue to be obedient because indeed, the great majority of the people were willingly following and obeying what Paul was teaching them, what God wanted for them. And then finally, look at verse 5. Our final point. Paul's desire was for the people to be more and more spiritually set apart. His desire was for their sanctification, for their spiritual growth. This is just tremendous. Look at verse 5. We close right here. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Stop right there. So, Paul's coming back here to this subject of prayer. Notice what he's asking for here in verse 5. He's asking for God to direct the hearts of His precious people. Direct is a great Greek word, katethuno. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 3:11. It's a classic word. It's used in the Greek secular culture to remove obstacles from the road, like removing a log from the road so people could pass. Just real life illustration. Last summer, vacation, got to the cabin, there's a huge tree, there was a big storm, huge tree going right down our property. I mean, and this tree was a big tree. And you could not drive through, it was hindering the road, and so what you have to do, you have to get out the chainsaw, you have to cut the tree up, you have to move everything, and then you can pass through with the car. Katethuno, that's the word here, to remove an obstacle from the road so people can drive through, so people can pass. That's what Paul is talking about here. And this phrase, into the love of God, very interesting. In the Greek syntax, this could be a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. What does that mean? It could refer either to God's love for the believer or the believer's love for God. Very interesting syntax here. Paul is being ambiguous for the purpose of capturing both thoughts here. It's been well said, Paul desired that his audience go down the path deeper and deeper into God's love for them, which in turn would cause them to love Him more and more. This is what I pray for all of you guys. Look at verse 5. This is what I pray for all of you, that God would direct your hearts into the love of Christ. In other words, it's Paul's prayer that you would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. This is my constant prayer request for you, for all of you guys, that you would know the love of God, the love of Christ. You say, why do you pray that? Why don't you pray that we would have better jobs and better money and better circumstances and healing and you know, all these people would come and grow the church, blah, blah, blah. I pray that that God would direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. You say, why do you pray that prayer? It's so powerful because when you are growing deeper in God's love, you turn around and you love God more. In other words, when you understand how much someone loves you, that compels you to love them back. Right? Unless you're a teenager, then that usually breaks down. But you get the idea. That's what Paul's talking about here. Paul desired that his people, that the people of the church, know the love of God. He's praying that they would know the love of God so that they would turn around and love God more. Tremendous prayer. Look at verse 5. Paul uses the exact same type of ambiguous syntax in the rest of verse 5. Into the steadfastness of Christ. That could either refer to Christ's steadfastness. What does steadfast mean? Patience, endurance. Christ's steadfastness with the believer, or the believer's perseverance, patience, and strength in Christ. And those two things obviously work together. There's tremendous, tremendous profound language here. It's been well said. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to increasingly understand how patient Christ was with their sins. Don't you love that? I'll say that again. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to increasingly understand how patient Christ was with their sins. Do you understand the patience God has for your sins in Christ? It's a tremendous thought. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to increasingly understand how patient Christ was with their sins, problems, struggles, and to understand better his own endurance in trials so that they would have greater spiritual endurance. Tremendous. And so, in this passage, look at it with me. Just look at the passage now in a big way, in a broad way. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5, as we come to conclusion. Beloved, these are the things, these are the principles that separate the men from the boys, if you will, when it comes to good churches and bad churches. How shall I say this humbly? How shall I say this in a way that isn't condescending? In good churches, beloved, they're just not all that wrapped up in things that are not spiritual. Great churches, spiritual people are interested in the things that are spiritual. In other words, I'll just try to help you understand a little bit about what I was thinking about during the week. You know, I really don't pray for potlucks. You know, I really don't pray for like social things. I don't pray for potlucks. I really don't pray for these things that we get so consumed about, decorating and like banners and like at Christmas trees. You know, I'm not praying, God, you know, bring the perfect Christmas tree to Calvary Bible Church. I mean, I just don't do that. I humbly, in our day and time, you know, churches are dividing and churches are splitting over these musical preferences and styles. You know, I don't even give that stuff a second thought. I don't think about that stuff. I'm thinking about these principles in 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. These are the things that I'm praying for the church, for you. And in this passage, don't miss this, Paul is trying to move the people into his level of prayer thought and his concern. He wants the people to be as concerned about the church spiritually as he is concerned about the church spiritually. What are we talking about today? As you think about what we've learned, as you think about this passage, what can you do tonight? How can you apply it today as you go forward? Number one, when you go to prayer, say, God, would you allow in your grace the word to be effective in the ministry at Calvary Bible Church? And not just this church, but in this church and in the church at large. You pray, God, I know that the word is ineffective unless you energize it. And so you pray, God, make the word bear fruit. Pray that people would know the reality of truth when it is unfolded. Second, pray that people would know God's faithfulness, God's character. Pray that the people would desire to be obedient to the commands of Scripture when those commands are unfolded. And then finally this morning, pray that people would be growing spiritually in sanctification, being set apart to God. Four principles this morning. These are really the philosophy of ministry that Paul had for this precious church. And this should be part of our philosophy of ministry. These are the things that should move us and compel us to pray for the glory of God. Let's close. Dear God, we ask you to accomplish these things, and we know that we can do nothing. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord Jesus, abide in us as we abide in you. Help us to understand this great mystery of prayer and how you have asked us to pray. And we do pray, God, that the word would spread rapidly and be glorified, that you would protect your messengers from perverse and evil men. And dear God, I pray that your people this morning would know your faithfulness and that you would strengthen and protect them from the evil one. And dear God, that they would have confidence in you, dear God, and that they would desire to be obedient. When the scripture speaks, that they would hear you speak and they would desire obedience. And dear God, I pray for each single person here this morning, young and old, that you would direct their hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Amen. Let's stand as we close.